And our first speaker of the convention is our dear brother David Stein. I'm sure all of us not only look forward to, but we expect a blessing, Brother David. And we know we're going to receive one from your ministry. And let's see, Brother David's subject is, was it leaving these, living on the Titanic. Okay, living on the Titanic, Brother David.
Good morning, brethren. You know, many of the older brethren would always begin their discourses with saying, dearly beloved of the Lord, an opening that the Apostle Paul used in various forms. And when I think about each of you being of the Lord's anointed, there's a certain fear that comes into me. The privilege that I have to stand before you and to share some of the fruitage from my study. It is a great privilege, of course, and I do appreciate so very much the opportunity to do that. Before I begin, I want to bring the love and greetings from your brethren in Allentown. You know, our class, like so many of the classes of brethren these days, has dwindled. We have 7 consecrated in our class these days, and it doesn't seem that long ago that we had 22 or 23. But this, too, is within the Lord's grace and the Lord's providences. And we appreciate the cozy and the intimate fellowship that we have with those that remain. I have no doubt that many of you are experiencing the very same thing within your ecclesias. As Brother Ken announced, our subject title is Living on the Titanic. And I heard a little giggle go through because I think probably you have already anticipated what my talk is about. Living at the end of the gospel age, as we are, is a mixed bag so far as experiences that we have is concerned. Let's take the plus side first. To be alive and present during the harvest of the church is a great privilege. We have been gifted with an outpouring of truth from our returned Lord, such as the church hasn't seen since the first century. We have tools and technologies to preach the gospel which were unimaginable to the saints in prior times. On the negative side, we're living in an age of sin that is unprecedented in scale. The level of murder, deception, theft, and immorality is probably the worst in history, with the only possible equivalent being just prior to the flood. No doubt Jesus, foreseeing these things in the our times, said in Matthew chapter 24, verses 21 and 22, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor shall ever be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." Now, Jesus isn't one to exaggerate. When he said that except those days be shortened, no flesh would be saved, was probably unimaginable to saints of early ages. But we live in a time when our technology has gone so far beyond the bounds of moral practice that it is not only Christians who quote Jesus' words about the end of the world, but non-Christians, atheists, scientists, politicians all carry the same theme. You know, it's strange that there are multiple ways we could wipe ourselves off the earth these days. You've got global nuclear war. You've got pollution, just polluting our environment so bad that everybody gets poisoned. You have biological warfare. You have chemical warfare. I mean, never before in history has mankind had the technology to be able to exterminate themselves. But Jesus foresaw this, and he recognized that the tendency of sin, the tendency of imperfection in man, is to lead him to the brink of extermination. And that all, dear friends, is part of God's lesson in permitting these evils. With these things in mind, and realizing that there is an ever-decreasing amount of time left, it is good to consider how we, consecrated followers of Jesus, are living. I used to have a boss that would get very upset with some of his employees when they didn't react to crisis situations with our customers. Now, those of you that have been in business know that if there's an urgent need or a crisis on the part of the customer, what do you do? Well, some of these guys that I used to work with, they'd go about business as usual. No hurry. Everything is the same, status quo. My boss would get so frustrated, he'd say, these guys would be rearranging the chairs on the Titanic. When I was talking with Brother Ken earlier, he used the expression, polishing the brass on the Titanic. They weren't reacting as though there was a crisis situation. It really was an insightful bit of humor, but it illustrates a general problem of perspective. If the passengers had any idea of what was coming, you know that their behavior would be quite different. But there is a parallel to today. The world that we are living in is like the Titanic. It is on a collision course, not with an iceberg, but with the kingdom of God. And you know the result of that collision. This order is going down. It is coming to an end. Jesus gave us the classic parallel with the flood. In Matthew chapter 24, if you're still there, verses 37 through 39, Jesus said this, "But as the days of Noah were, so shall the coming or presence of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. And they knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming or presence of the Son of Man be." You see, there is the same type of perspective lacking in the people of the flood as there were for the passengers on the Titanic. They were clueless about what was in their immediate future. They knew not, as Jesus says. Jesus gives an even clearer account in Luke chapter 21, verses 34 and 35, where he brings us into the picture. Luke 21, 34 and 35, and Jesus says, "And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, so that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come upon them that dwell on the face of the whole earth." So, dear brethren, the question for us is, how are we living our consecrated lives? Are we living like the passengers on the Titanic? The cares of life, the normal everyday concerns are really where our focus is? Or are we focusing our consecration in recognition that all that is around us is coming to an end, is coming up for change? Let's review a few basic facts and important principles. Number one, we are consecrated to God through Jesus Christ to do the will of God. Therefore, our lives are no longer our own, but dedicated to fulfilling God's will. Now think about that. Your lives are no longer your own. You have given them over to God. Number two, we must therefore be faithful stewards in the use of our time and our talents. This is one of the interesting things about consecration. We make a presentation before the Heavenly Father. We say, "Lord, here's our lives. We want to present it in sacrifice." And what does God do? He says, "All right, I accept that. Here, you have it back. Now you run it. You administer it the way that I want." Are we being faithful stewards? Number three, Jesus uses us to the extent that we sacrifice our lives in his service. Now, that's an important one. If we love our Heavenly Father, we desire very much to be of use to him. Well, how much use are you? What percentage of your life is dedicated to the service of the truth and of the brethren? Now, you know that the more that you desire to lay on the altar, and the more that you do this consistently, the more Jesus will use you. And unfortunately, the reverse is true. The more you hold back, the less you give, the less you will be used. Point number four, we will be judged worthy or unworthy of our crown based on our faithfulness in laying down our lives following the example of Jesus. You know, when you laid your life before the Heavenly Father in presentation, and He accepted it, and He begot you of the Holy Spirit, He placed before you promises that truly are beyond our comprehension. Oh, yes, we say, well, we understand what immortality is and incorruptibility, and we understand the concept of the divine nature. But do you know it? No. It is a promise that when we have it fulfilled in our lives, when we stand before the Heavenly Father as a faithful servant, we will be astounded at what it is that God is giving us. Can you imagine the Creator of the universe, the great God, Jehovah, sharing with you and with me and with all the faithful the divine nature? The divine nature, the very nature of God. Brethren, this is what we are called unto. Now, we need to have a perspective of how important that is in our life. It is absolutely essential that each one of the consecrated regularly review the focus of their lives and the conformity of their lives to their consecration vows. I want to quote a bit from the first volume. This is something you're very familiar with. This is part of the closing chapter of Volume 1, page 346 and 347. Brother Russell writes this: "You have consecrated all your time, all your talents to the Lord. Now the question is, how much of it are you giving? Are you still willing, according to the covenant of your consecration, to give up all? To give up your own plans and methods and the theories of yourselves and others to accept God's plan and way and time of doing His great work? Are you willing to do this at the cost of earthly friendships and social ties? And are you willing to give up time from other things for the investigation of these glorious themes, so heart-cheering to the truly consecrated, with the certain knowledge it will cost you this self-denial? If all is not consecrated, or if you only half meant it when you gave up all to the Lord, then you will begrudge the time and effort needed to search His will as for hid treasure, to obtain thus the strength needful for all the trials of faith incident to the present, the dawn of the millennium above other times. But think not that this giving will end with the giving of the needful time and energy to do this study. It will not. The sincerity of your sacrifice of self will be tested in full and will prove you either worthy or unworthy of membership in that little flock, the overcoming church." Unquote. Brethren, the sincerity of your consecration will be tested. And again, this is not a bad thing, because it does two things. Number one, it develops us. When God tests us, He permits us to undergo various trials. But those trials strengthen us. And if we are of the right mind, our vow of consecration will get stronger each day. And secondly, it will prove us before heaven and earth, before angels and men, that we are absolutely and totally dedicated to doing God's will. So when you have trials of your consecration, do not fear them. Welcome them as an opportunity to show the depth of your love for God. Brethren, there is a reality in the church today that many of the consecrated are being deceived by the world and its allures. Our purpose today is to encourage each of us to get into the habit of measuring the depth of our consecration and watch for any attitudes of carelessness with respect to our holy privileges. To keep our eyes open that we are not deceived by the vain philosophies of the world that will tend to dilute and water down our commitment to God. If I can put this another way, we have to develop a perspective of reality that is often at odds with the way the world views things. Is your reality rooted in the promises of God? You know, I have to laugh sometimes, because in the world, people regularly form their own view of reality. You know, when I was young, I used to watch Star Trek on television. Remember Star Trek back in the 60s? Well, out of that has grown a great movement, and they have Star Trek conventions. And people go to these conventions, and they dress up like Mr. Spock and Captain Kirk. They create a reality. And some of these people, their whole reality is wrapped in with this fantasy fiction. But it shows the capability that we have to create realities. The question for us is, our reality rooted in the truth of God's word and rooted in the belief that Jesus is walking with us every day? If that reality is strong enough, if that reality is sure and part of our perspective, then every choice we make every day, every place we go, every thought we think will begin to be brought in line with that reality. We must develop that perspective. And it is the only way that we will surely overcome the deceptions of the world. Let's consider some issues that we have to contend with in putting this reality on. One of the first things that we need to observe is our capacity, is your capacity of your flesh to deceive you. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Brethren, we have the Holy Spirit in us that enables us to fight against the sinful flesh. But make no mistake about it, your flesh is sinful. Your flesh is seeking ever to stumble you, to deceive you. Jeremiah tells us that the heart is desperately wicked. That heart in which original sin still resides is there. And I dare say, I would be certain that every one of you at some time in your consecrated life have been surprised and ambushed by it. And then after you say something or you do something that you know is wrong, you say, "How could I do such a thing? How could I say such a thing?" It's part of the battle that we all have, brethren. Fortunately, by God's grace, we have the covering of Jesus' blood. Those inadvertent errors where the flesh all of a sudden jumps off the altar and comes to life and exhibits itself, those things are covered by the blood of Christ. And we can be so happy that we have forgiveness of sins in that way. But it is a battle nevertheless. This is one of the reasons why we need to measure ourselves periodically. Any deviation from the very highest standard of consecration is sometimes hard for us to see, unless we're looking for it. You know, Brother Michael Nakora some years ago gave a talk entitled "The Blind Spot." Maybe some of you remember that. I was very blessed by that lesson, because all of us have blind spots. All of us have weaknesses that we can't see. You know, that's what a blind spot is. You can't see it because you're blind to it. We need to have our eyes open and looking for that blind spot, for those weaknesses in our character. And it is something that we need to do all the time. Well, how do we do that? Well, here are two suggestions. Number one, ask the Father to reveal the sin that hides within us. Here's a couple of texts that I like very much. Psalm 19:12. "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults." And the psalmist understood this capability of his flesh to be surprising. He said, "Who can understand this? It's there. I don't understand. Who can understand it?" And so he lays his plight before the Heavenly Father. He says, "Cleanse thou me from secret faults. I know they're there. I don't understand them. I can't seem to get rid of them. But Father God, you know. And you can help me." Another one, Psalm 90 in verse 8. "Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance." You know, this is God's response to that. God will set our sins before us and before him. He will bring them out in the open. You know, when you ask the Lord, "Father, show me any weaknesses in my character. Show me any sin that lies within it." The answer to that is, "Yes, I'll do that." Unfortunately, when we see these things, we don't like them very much. So it's an answer to prayer that will not necessarily bring you happiness, because you will see the sin that lies within you. But he says here, "our secret sins in the light of thy countenance." You know, brethren, I want my secret sins in the light of God's countenance. I want him to see them, and I want to see them so that I can work on them as hard as I can, and I can receive the covering of Jesus' blood. A second way to recognize sin and eradicate it as quickly as possible is ask the brethren to help you see it. Now, this is kind of hard. James chapter 5 and verse 16 says, "Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." You know, we don't talk a lot about confession of sin one to another. It's a very hard. If you have a sin in your life, you know, whether it's a minor sin or a significant sin, it's very hard to go up to a brother or a sister and say, you know, I want to confess something to you. There's embarrassment, you know, to have to do that. There's a holding back. But James says that there are times when it's a good thing to do. I would recommend, brethren, that if you choose this course, you choose someone with whom you are very close and someone that you know can help you and keep it as an intimate and secret between the two of you. But it is a wonderful thing to do when you can do it. Brethren, we're given in the Old Testament the example of King David, a righteous man, a man who loved God, a man who was very, very energetic in doing God's will. And yet even this man got caught up into a web of sin that involved murder, lying, and adultery. We should use this as an example to know that this is the capability of our flesh, of your flesh, of my flesh. And we must continually stay on top of it so it doesn't get us down. We mentioned earlier that we have to develop and maintain the very highest standard of righteousness. We must all grow to the point where even small deviations from that standard truly pain us. And I want to share a story on that line that touched me. And it was a story that happened just earlier this year. Most of you know Sister Elsie Hurd in Clinton, Connecticut, a dear sister that I've known from my very earliest contacts with the Brethren back in 1971. She is one of a handful that go back all the way to that early era. At Sister Elsie's house, the Brethren there in Clinton, they have a convention usually a couple times a year. And when you use the term convention, it's all in Sister Elsie's house. There's 12 to 17 brethren there, you know, all packed very close, but enjoying the fellowship. Well, this last spring, we were having a little discussion about when the next convention would be. And there was some concern about the timing because some of the brethren weren't able to be there. So Sister Elsie says, when do you think we should have this, our next, she couldn't find the word, and she said, shindig. I didn't think about it, and I don't think anybody else thought about it. But later that week, I got a phone call from Sister Elsie. And she says, Brother Stein, she says, I want to ask your forgiveness and offer an apology for being irreverent. I said, Sister Elsie, what are you talking about? She says, you know, when we were trying to remember, she says, I couldn't think of the word. She says, and I called our meeting a shindig. She says, that was a sin to me. She says, that was very irreverent. I was taken aback. This dear sister, her sensitivity of righteousness has so wonderfully developed that even the misuse of a word like that pained her. I was very touched by that. Brethren, that's where we need to be. You say, well, it's such a little thing. Well, yes, to those that are perfect, the little things mean a great deal. Didn't Jesus say, he who is faithful in most, or in least, is faithful also in most? And he who is unfaithful in least is unfaithful as most. We need to develop that sensitivity toward righteousness, toward reverence, so that even small things pain us. And I thank the Lord very much for that. You know, when she called, I didn't even know what she was talking about at first. But to her it was important. And there is the sensitivity of a saint that we need to get to. Here are some examples of sins which seem small and insignificant to the flesh, but can entrap us as new creatures. White lies. They seem small and inconsequential. The old example of your wife asking how this hat looks on her when it looks terrible, and you say, oh, it looks very nice. Sometimes we even justify these little white lies. Well, it's the loving thing to do. You see how our mind works? But Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, "Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." Brethren, we are on the wrong path when we begin to imagine exceptions to right behavior. Such thinking is a slippery slope. Where does it end? How far do you go? If you say in one instance, well, what the Bible says here I should do doesn't apply in my case. Where do you stop such thinking? You can see that it's very dangerous to start. Here's another area where we have to watch out for the influence of the world, and that's greed. Have you heard these marketing lingos before? Buy one, get one free. 50% more free. Pick the right numbers and won $1 million. Here's a list of all the winners. Brethren, these appeal to greed, to getting to something for nothing. And we're surrounded by it. We have to be very careful. There are plenty of scriptural principles about being frugal and using our talents and wealth in a God-honoring way. But even here, we can lose our way. In our efforts to get the most for our money, are we trying to get too much? Do you find you can't walk past a sale if there's money to be saved? Be careful. Do you spend hours of consecrated time sorting through coupons to save money on groceries? Now, don't get me wrong. We just have to observe balance. Frugality is good. But how much time do you invest in frugality to save a few pennies? We must always carry out every activity in a way that pleases God. Suppose you got a letter in the mail and you noticed that the stamp hadn't been canceled. Hey, 37 cents, I can use this again. Wrong. Brethren, that's stealing. Yeah, it hasn't been canceled, but has it been used? Yes, it has. Such action is motivated by greed. We're going to save a little money. Brethren, these are little tiny things. But we are consecrated to a God to whom little tiny things are important. We must be very careful. Our employers, for those of you that are still employed, provide office supplies that we need to do our job. While many employers certainly provide a certain degree of liberty with respect to these things, do we exceed that and end up taking items for our own use that we shouldn't? It seems like such a small thing to take a pen, a pair of paper, some paper clips and whatnot. And I would dare say most employers probably, your boss wouldn't say anything about it. But we're not talking about the evaluation of the world here. We're talking about the evaluation of a consecrated, dedicated disciple of Jesus. It's a little thing, but it needs to be important to us. We must never reason, well, it's such a huge company, multi-million-dollar company, they'll miss it. They won't miss it, rather. And they won't. But does that make it right? Brethren, our standards must be higher. They must be the very highest. I want to tell you another story about my dear wife, Sister Kathy. And I got her permission for this, by the way. So we were on our way to a meeting one Sunday. And the day before, Kathy had gotten a great deal on jars of peanuts. I mean, this was a great sale. And we happened to have a jar or two in the car when we were driving on the way. And we stopped at a light. You ever seen those homeless folks, they put up, "We'll work for food"? Well, that's what happened. This guy put up "work for food". Generally speaking, I don't feel comfortable with giving these folks money because I don't know their background and you don't know. But he looked honest and I said, "Why don't you offer him a jar of peanuts?" "Well, but I got these on sale." "Yeah, but, you know, looks like he's hungry, you know. We could do that." "Well, I don't know." I talked her into it. So begrudgingly, she gave it. She wasn't a happy camper, though. So we got to meeting. Do many of you remember Brother Wilbur Wahi? That was in our class, little Brother Wilbur. He came up after we got there. He used to shuffle up, and he'd come up to Sister Kathy, and he said, "Sister Kathy," she said, "I got something for you I think you would like." He gave her the bag. She opened it up. It was a jar of peanuts. And Kathy started crying. You see, the Lord told her something. The timing, of course, in these lessons is always incredible. Brethren, are we holding back things that we could use for the help and development of others? I'm not speaking merely of giving a jar of peanuts to a homeless man, but other things that we have in our homes, not only our material things, but the spiritual things that lie within our minds and within our hearts. Are we sharing these things? Are we giving them away, or are we holding them back for some reason? Again, it's a question that each of us needs to answer. We all have deficiencies, and as we've already indicated, God will reveal these deficiencies in us. He is that faithful. But when he reveals them, when he gives us the guidance, let's learn the lesson. Let's talk a little bit more about deceptions that the world has that can sometimes entrap us. Talk about time management a little bit. The world recognizes the importance of time management. To be productive, you must optimize the use of your time. Anyone that's in business or anyone that runs any type of department knows the importance of this. But this is doubly important for the consecrated because time is one of our most important talents. In fact, time is something that God gives to every one of the consecrated. You know, we don't all have the same talents, but we all have the talent of time. Consequently, we should look at our lives to identify time wasters and recognize the deceptions that the world has for us to sink our time into. Let's take a look at a few. First of all, entertainment. There are so many, many forms of entertainment in our country. These include television, movies, magazines, sports activities, hobbies of all kinds, Star Trek conventions. The consecrated must watch carefully how much time we devote to these things. It's not improper to take a vacation. It's not improper to take a little recreation time. You know, your flesh needs that. But what is your balance? Remembering that your flesh is very deceptive, it's going to try to skew your thinking to give it a little more recreation time, a little more relaxing time, a little more vacation time, and a little less time for the Lord. How can we know if we're transgressing here? Again, we have to measure the time spent in such activities against the time spent in the service of God and the study of His Word. Is your priority the Lord's service? You know, no one else can answer that question except you. You have to do the examination. Another area of deception, making a living. We all have had to work for a living, to earn a living. But is our job a tool used to promote the service of God, or is it a gate which frequently denies us further service? The world places a very large value on careers, career success, and business success, and it emphasizes the behaviors necessary to compete, including spending extra hours on the job, keeping your education up to date, bringing work home, etc. Now again, each one of you must decide for yourself what's appropriate. But let us never forget that we are in the employ of the very highest employer, our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus. And that employment must take precedence over everything else. It is prudent on our part to remember what Jesus taught about our earthly requirements so that we don't get caught up being concerned about what we're going to eat and where we're going to live. Let's read together Matthew 6, verses 25 through 34, the words of Jesus. Therefore I say to you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat and the body more than raiment? Behold, the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit to his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewith shall we be clothed? For all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. You see, brethren, Jesus is teaching us priority. We don't understand him to say that you're not to try to make plans for your future, that you're not to try to make a living, that you're not to try to take care of these things. What he's saying is don't take any anxious thought about it. If your life is focused on the kingdom of God and the righteousness of God, and everything that you do acknowledges that focus, that target, then Jesus says, and this is a precious promise, all these things will be added to you. Don't worry about it, he says. Do what you have to do, be diligent and prudent, but leave it in my hands. Another area of deception, our homes. Again, we know that we need a place to live, but are our homes tools to serve the Lord better, or they have become excessive drains on consecrated time? It is certainly proper to spend time in certain activities, keeping your house clean, performing periodic maintenance, cutting the grass, etc. But balance must be exercised if we're to be pleasing to the Lord. Do you miss meetings because of the demands of your house? The demands of house ownership have moved some brethren to sell their homes and move into an apartment so that they can have more time for the service of the Lord. Are we suggesting that everybody sell their home? No, not at all. But what we want you to do is to examine yourself once again and measure your service to God. Find the time wasters and remove them. And do not judge anybody else's choices in this matter. Another area where we can lose our way is our marriages and our families. We are absolutely required to provide time to our spouses and our children. Not to do so would be a serious shirking of consecrated responsibility. Does this mean, though, that our family should take all of our time? The answer is no. Again, balance is necessary and is sometimes very evasive to find. Our families are a gift from God, and as such, they should be used in the Lord's service. If we have given all to our Lord, then we've given our families to the Lord as well. That means we must spend consecrated time with them. But it also means we must spend consecrated time apart from them. The closest earthly relationship that we have is with our spouse. We have made a covenant of marriage with our spouse that is not vacated by our covenant of sacrifice, but it is modified. Consider Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 29. Paul writes here, he says, "But this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none." What is Paul saying here? Is he advocating unfaithfulness to our covenant of marriage and our vows of love to one another? No, of course not. But what he is saying is there are times in our consecrated lives when we are occupied with spiritual things to the exclusion of our spouse. In marriages where both spouses are consecrated, we can expect to find this sacrifice more often. And it is a sacrifice. We enjoy time with our spouse. It is wonderful time. But even there, our affections should be set on the things above, and that it may be necessary and periodic that our emphasis on spiritual things come first. Again, we have to balance the Lord's words here in Paul's words. Are we jealous of time that our spouses spend in the service of the Lord? If we are, then perhaps we are not noticing what Paul has written. I highly recommend that you read an article in reprint 5905, entitled "Training Our Affections Heavenward." Training Our Affections Heavenward. The theme text of this article is Colossians 3:2. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. It had been my intention to read some excerpts from that, but I see that our time is going. So if at all possible, please read that article. It talks a lot about the themes we've considered today, the perspective of reality that we have, that the world that we are living in is going down, and we need to do everything not to occupy too much time and affection on the things in the world. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, "No man that warreth entangle himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." Brethren, here's another reality that we need to see. Do you see yourselves as soldiers of Christ? Do you see a battle, a spiritual battle, that you are fighting day by day? You should. It is a reality, and we must make it our reality. Again, our perception shapes the choices we make day by day. If we modify our perception, if we get the right perspective, then guess what? We're going to find ourselves making better choices. We don't, again, want to be rearranging the chairs on the Titanic. Here's another reshaping of our perspective that may be helpful. I want you for a moment to look around you. Look at all the brethren in this audience. Go ahead, look around. You're seeing the flesh of the church. The way that we see new creatures is not by looking at them. The way we see new creatures is by communicating with them. Each one here is one of the anointed class that is following the footsteps of Jesus. And so our fellowship with one another, our treatment with one another, ought to be very reverent. And I want to take this from a more general, even into a real personal. Let's take spouses, consecrated spouses. Now, all of you that have been married, you know that there's ups and downs. There's days when everything with your spouse goes fine, and there's days when it doesn't go fine. That's a reality. That's how the flesh interferes. But something that I've tried recently I found helpful, and I'm going to suggest to you. You know, when I have those down days with my dear wife, I have tried to remember that this girl that I'm married to, this new creature in Christ, is one of Jehovah's children. She is a daughter of the great God of the universe. Jehovah has chosen her to follow the footsteps of Jesus. Jesus has embraced her as one of his body members. So now when I start to get a little upset, a little short, a little impatient, I try to be reverent and remember that this is not merely the wife of Dave Stein. This is not merely my sister in the truth. But this is a daughter of the Most High God, and I must treat her with reverence. The same goes for brethren with whom we may have differences, whatever those differences may be. You remember what David said when he had the opportunity to kill Saul, King Saul? What did he say? I can't do that. Can I lay my hand against one of the Lord's anointed? Brethren, when we deal with each other, do we see in them the fact that they are called, that they are beloved by Jehovah? Even if you have some difference with them, can you lay that difference aside? And I like Brother Ken's thought this morning of applying it even toward the unconsecrated, having not even a bitterness toward our enemies. It is a wonderful height, dear brethren, that the Father has laid out. We should try to get it. I'm going to close with one more story. In the last few months of Brother Fry's life, I had the opportunity to visit him. And I hadn't seen him in a couple of months, and his health had gone downhill quite a bit. And he was having very difficult breathing. And I came over one day, and we fellowshipped a little bit, and then he had to go and lay down. And I was feeling very bad. Here's my dear Brother Fry, this brother that I love. I could see he's dying. And so when he went upstairs, I sat on the couch, and I licked my wounds, and I felt sorry for myself. And in my fugue there, I slowly began to realize that here is his daughter, Sister Ruth Kowaleski, running back and forth. She's cleaning. She's washing. She's humming hymns. She's very happy. I said, wait a second. This is Brother Fry's daughter. She doesn't seem too upset about what's happening. So I said, Sister Ruth, come sit down. I said, how are you staying so up? Your dad, he's obviously in bad shape. And she smiled. She took my hand and she says, Brother David, she says, it is a great privilege to take care of one of the Lord's anointed in the last few days of his life. Well, it was a slap in the face because I realized that how selfish I was being. She didn't even talk about him being her father. That wasn't the important thing. This was one of the Lord's dear sheep that she was taking care of. That was the important thing. Brethren, may I conclude? We are standing on the borders of the Promised Land. Let us not, through carelessness, lose the great opportunity that we have before us. Monitor your consecrations every day. Check the depth. Be proactive in your consecration, not only reactive. Look for ways to deepen your service to the truth and to the brethren. Check yourself. Watch sin in your life. Watch the deceptions of the world. Use the old question, what would Jesus do? When we stand on the other side of the border beyond the veil and we look back on the battle that we have fought in the flesh, may we all say that we fought a good fight of the faith And by the Lord's grace, we were successful. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother David, for those very practical lessons on standing in this evil day. And one of the things about the Titanic as it was going down that always made an impression on my mind is some of the crew members were polishing the brass as the ship was sinking. I hope we're not polishing the brass as this present evil world is going out. We'll close with Brother David's choice, hymn number 208, a favorite hymn of consecration, 208.
Dear and our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, through the name of your beloved Son, Jesus, dear Father, we stand before you. We want to thank you so much for the great God that you are. We want to raise our voices to glorify you, Father, for you deserve all the glory. We thank you so much for the opportunity to come together in fellowship this morning. And we thank you so much for calling us to walk the footsteps of Jesus. Father, we're so very aware of the battles that we must fight, of the deceptions of this world, and of the imperfection of our flesh. We pray for your Holy Spirit, Father. Strengthen us. Help us to have more faith in your precious promises, that we might please you in every way. We thank you so much for the covering blood of Jesus, for our justification. And we do pray that you would open our eyes, that we might see more clearly where we need to go. Please bless this convention, dear Father. Bless our fellowship now that we will take a little break between the next session. Please overrule anything that was said that's not in full accord with your righteous standard of truth. And bless this to all of your dear sheep. Again, we thank you and we pray through that name, the only name given under heaven whereby men may be saved, the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
As most of you know, this will be your best opportunity to secure meal tickets.